Our text this morning is found in this chapter that we've just read together, Romans chapter 5, and we'll be considering together verses 15, 16, and 17. So Romans chapter 5, verses 15 to 17. I won't reread what we just read a moment ago, just the opening words of verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. We have the bright glory of the gospel set against the blackest and darkest of backgrounds. We are conscious from our reading of the Bible, the opening chapters of Genesis, and then what is expounded throughout the remainder of the whole. We're conscious of the desperate and deplorable circumstances in which mankind finds themselves. Indeed, we can't know the depths of it. We can't see the fullness of it. Even if we were able to have a window into hell itself and to observe there the torment of souls, it would be but a glimpse of all of the wretchedness that comes to man through sin. But it is against that backdrop that we have set the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as a mighty Savior and as the Redeemer of God's elect and of all that He has secured and what is now proclaimed to those in darkness, even the light of the gospel which shines upon us to the praise of the Lord. So here we are in that sort of context in Romans 5, and the Apostle Paul is expounding the reality of what man has in Adam and contrasting it with what the believer has in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 14, as we saw last week, we have this reference to the similitude of Adam's transgression, who, that is Adam, is the figure of him that was to come. We saw that there is a relationship that is being introduced here, and we find elsewhere in the New Testament, between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's introducing a parallel between the two, between Adam and the last Adam, as he says to the Corinthians. These are the two great heads, the two great heads that are set forth in the Bible. You have Adam on one side, who is the representative and head of all of his posterity, which is the whole human race. And we have in him the guilt of Adam's first sin being imputed to the human race and condemnation in him. And then on the other hand, by way of parallel, we have Christ, who is the last Adam, and he is the representative of his people, of the elect. And we have secured in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ a different type of imputation, don't we? We have the imputation of the sins of the elect upon Christ, who bears them away. And we have the imputation of Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to his people, clothing them and making them acceptable in the sight of God. And so he gives us this parallel. And in the text before us, because he's picking up on this allusion that's just been made at the end of verse 14, in the text, the focus of the parallel is one of contrast. So whereas Adam and Christ are parallel in terms of being both heads and representatives, it is contrast, the contrast of Adam and Christ, that is being highlighted. It is their differences which are being accentuated. And you see it in the opening words. The word as and so also, but not as the offense, so also is the free gift. He's introducing what will be a running contrast. And the purpose of this, the purpose of verses 15 to 17, fit very much at the heart of all that Paul is about here, because he is accentuating that what the Christian gains in the Lord Jesus Christ far, far outweighs, outstrips what has been lost in Adam. And so the whole text is suffused with this emphatic declaration of the abundance of grace, which is the title of our sermon. And let me just bring out the fact that this is indeed the theme. If you look at verse 15, you have the words halfway through, "much more," he says, "the grace of God." And then at the end of the verse, "hath abounded unto many." Or again in verse 17, you see the same thing partway through the verse. "Much more," he says, "they which receive abundance of grace." And so the purpose is to accentuate this wonderful declaration of the abundance of grace that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to note three things as we seek to follow and unpack the contrast that Paul draws here. We're going to seek to highlight three things. And as we've already noted in beginning at verse 12, we've entered into some difficult territory in terms of this being a difficult passage, but all the more reason for us to be careful and clear in our understanding of it. The first question we have is, what does this text say? What does it mean? And then we go on to ask the question, what are the ramifications for us? What does it mean for us? But it is our duty to be able to understand clearly what the Bible is teaching. And so we'll note, first of all, the first contrast is the offense of one versus the free gift by one. So the offense of one versus, contrasted with, the free gift by one. Look at verse 15. "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." The Apostle Paul opens with a negation, right? He opens with the word "not." He says, "but not as the offense, so also is the free gift." Or to put another way, the free gift is not as the offense, right? There's a contrast here. The free gift is not as the offense. And the question is, why? Why is it not the case? And he tells us, notice the first word in the next sentence, "for." So he's going to give us the reason here. "For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace." The first point of contrast. On one side, you have the offense of one. That's obviously speaking of Adam. The offense of Adam resulted in many dying. The sin of Adam results in the fact that many died. Now, how many exactly died as a result of the one, the singular sin, the first sin of Adam? Well, it says many. Well, we know the answer because verse 12 has already told us. He says, "and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men." So the many is all men, all of humanity. And this is corroborated in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20, 22. But you'll notice here there's a causal relationship, between the sin of Adam and the death of all men, right? What Adam did resulted in something that affected all people. And this is further accentuated in verses 16 and 17. So Adam's sin is the judicial ground, if you will, of the death of all men. His sin is imputed. It is credited to the account of all he represented, his posterity. And of course, sin brings death, and so death passes upon all of them. And more than that, you have, as we'll see in a moment, condemnation that comes along with that. So this Adam's sin is the judicial ground of death, the death of all men. So you think of every death, right? You think of how many people you've known that have died, relatives, co-workers, friends, neighbors, you know, people that you perhaps knew for a brief time or a long time. Now you begin to think of all of the people that die in a single day in South Carolina, or in these United States, or in the world as a whole. And you think that's one day. There's 365 of those in a single year. How much in a decade or a century or a millennia? And you begin to try to take into your mind all of the deaths, those who have died in the context of war, those who have died as a result of disease, those who have been snatched in their youth or died of old age. You begin to think of all of these. And then you have to go further, right? Because death is the culmination. But you have to think of all of the preliminaries that lead to death as well. Every cough, right? Every ache and pain, every wound that is sustained, however minor or however great, all of these things are preliminary to the death that is coming. And you can take this mass, which is incalculable, which is huge, beyond what we can possibly capture, and all of it is traced back to Adam's first sin. Are you beginning to feel the weight of what the Apostle Paul is saying? All of that accumulated mass is brought back to Adam's singular, his first sin. But now you have the contrast. You have the offense of one, by which many died. On the other side of the contrast, we have this. Much more, he says, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Here you see the Apostle Paul using what we saw in verses 9 and 10. You know, we referred to it as in logic, an a fortiori argument, right? An argument which is showing us something that is far greater, the vast greatness of something by way of contrast. And so we begin by thinking about this one sin and its colossal consequences. And then having that fixed in our mind, the Apostle Paul comes under the inspiration of the Spirit, and he says, now I'm going to break apart everything that your brain was even trying to capture. Because he says, now much more than that, way beyond, exponentially beyond what you have seen has come through Adam, is the grace of God and the gift by grace. He says, this is abounded unto many. And so it's not just that in Christ, his people, through the gospel, it's not just that they have canceled what has come to them by way of Adam, but he is saying what you have in Christ has abounded way beyond that unto those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is piling up his expressions in order to put in bold relief the grace of God, which is bestowed upon the elect as a free gift. He says that comes from one and only one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the superiority, first of all, of Christ's person. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stands as the head of all of his people, all of those brought into union with him, all of those whom he represents, is so vastly superior to anything and everything that is to be found in Adam that we can almost say it's as if the comparison leaves them incomparable because of the wonder and beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you can grab a hold of all of the kind of the bleak, murky darkness, the heaviness, the vileness of sin and of all of the wreckage that's taken place with sin in this world through Adam, and you think, well, look at all that has happened. Here is a man whom damned the whole world in his actions, right? Here is a man who has done all of this. And now we come to Christ, and the Lord would have us to look upon him. The Lord would have us to see him. The Lord would have us to take into our hearts and minds the beauty, the irresistible beauty of Christ. See his power and his glory. See all of the triumph that he has secured. See all of the blessings that he bestows. So there's something about the superiority of Christ's person, but also the superiority of all that he brings. Right? It's the grace of God. We've earned in Adam and deserve in Adam all that sin brings to us with all of its miseries. That this is ours. This is fair. This is equitable, what we experience because of sin. But not so with the gift that God gives. Not so with the gift. It is the grace of God. He is giving to his people what they do not deserve, what they have not earned, what they cannot take credit for, what they cannot somehow secure for themselves. Here, God is giving something that is abundant, far more than what was lost in Adam. He's giving us the gift of salvation, of the grace of God, of being received by him, accepted by him, loved by him, protected by him, you know, nurtured and strengthened by him, preserved by him, kept in this world, and preserved for eternal joy in fellowship with himself for all of eternity. You can think in terms of the brevity of time. You may live 5 years, 10 years, 50, 80, 100 years in a world that has fallen, a body that has fallen, soul that is still has the presence of sin in it. You think of all of that. And then you contrast it with the abounding grace of God, the grace that comes and delivers us here and now in time, and which eradicates sin forever in eternity. And here we have an endless expanse, an everlasting life that so outstrips and outmeasures all that was lost in Adam. The offense of one contrasted with the free gift by one. But then secondly, the second point of contrast is condemnation by one versus justification by one. So we have in Adam condemnation. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have justification, which is what the Apostle Paul has been expounding over chapters, much of 3 and all of 4 and part of 5. So this is the second contrast between Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ, a contrast that shows Christ and all that is to be had in him, to show that it is vastly superior. So on the one side, what are we told? Well, it says, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So on one side, we have judgment by Adam. Now, what is that? Judgment. It's referring to the judicial sentence that comes to us in Adam. The judicial sentence of God. And that judicial sentence results in condemnation. That's what the passage says. The judgment was by one to condemnation. And so all men are under the sentence of condemnation because of the one sin of the one man, Adam himself. Now this brings another layer, doesn't it? It brings a whole other layer to what we heard in the first verse with regards to sin generally. Here we're told that sin is never, ever left alone. Sin is never left alone by God. Because sin is the antithesis of God's being and character. Because sin is so repulsive to all that God is. It is essential. It is necessary. It is inescapable that every sin, wherever it is found, has to be met with the judgment of God. Now, this is true not only of the, you know, the genocides that we read about or the mass murders that we read about. This is true of what men would think of as the least heinous sins. The least of the sins require judgment. Now, of course, all of that, those particular or actual sins are arising out of the foundation and background of the one sin that is in Adam and is the guilt of that sin imputed to his people. But there is a judgment that God brings, and the judgment is condemnation. I mean, you think of the word condemned, and sometimes we use it in ways that reflect lesser degrees than is being used here. Well, that person condemned me because, you know, I showed up late. Or that person condemned me because this, that, or the other thing. And we're using the word, it's not inappropriate, but it's not conveying the weight, the truckload of weight that is to be found in the biblical concept here. To be condemned by God. For God's judgment against sin to result in unrelenting condemnation. Here is a God who is invincible in might and all-powerful. And he is the judge of all the earth. And wherever he finds sin, judgment a sentence is declared, and condemnation is meted out. No one can wiggle out of this. No one can escape it. No one is able to somehow outrun it. No one can anyway diminish it. It's the wholesale. God says you're condemned. You're condemned ultimately, totally, and fully. I mean, this is what is being graphically portrayed in the reality of hell. I mean, hell is the condemnation of God, where he takes both body and soul, which have been filled with sin, and he condemns them to everlasting torment, everlasting fire, being recipients of the wrath of God for all of eternity. Now that's reality. And people can busy themselves, and people can distract themselves, and they can burn all of the hours in the day with their face glued to a cell phone, or, you know, pursuing this interest or that interest or something else. It does not in any way, shape, or form diminish the reality of a wholesale divine condemnation. All sin is condemned. You say, well, Pastor, if all sin's condemned, then what about the Lord's people? Is all sin condemned there? And the answer is yes, it is. And you say, how so? And most of you are anticipating the answer. Because in the all that is to be secured in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ takes in this condemnation, doesn't it? What is happening with the Lord Jesus Christ as a sacrifice? All of the sins of God's people are being credited to him, to his account. And then God doesn't change who he is, doesn't change his character, doesn't trim the margins, doesn't diminish anything. He then condemns those sins in his Son and satisfies completely his holy wrath against those sins. There is nowhere in the world, in the universe, nowhere in the history of the world where a sin has gone without judgment unto condemnation. The question is whether we are the recipients of that condemnation ourselves, or whether our sins have been condemned in Christ himself. And this brings us to the other side of the contrast here. Justification by one, he says in verse 16, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. So on one side you have judgment, on the other side you have a free gift. On one side you have condemnation, on the other side you have justification. And you'll note here, if you're reading carefully and if you're reading reflectively, you'll note that Paul has been telling us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that one sin, Adam's one sin, warranted universal condemnation of the whole world. But here in verse 16, he says that the free gift that is to be found takes in more than just what we have in Adam's one sin. It takes into account many offenses. Do you see that? The one sin versus the many offenses unto justification. Here we're seeing again that the magnitude of grace is being displayed, because the justification of God's people, secured in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, takes into account both Adam's sin and the imputation of the guilt of that sin to us, and all of the actual sins of all of God's elect people. And so it goes broader, it goes further, it goes deeper. It is all-encompassing. The free gift that is to be had in the Lord Jesus Christ is unto justification. I mean, you think again of the multitudinous sins of yourself multiplied by the mass of humanity, multiplied by the history of the world. And now you think of the unspeakable wonder of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ displayed in his people. The Lord says that his grace is much more, that indeed it is abounding, that it is so encompassing, it takes in all that is necessary, both Adam and his sin, our sin in him, as well as all of our actual transgressions, the bad attitude that you had, and the sinful words that you spoke, and the ungodly motive that drove you to what you did, and all of the actions that you have committed, all of these actual sins. And the point here is actually an important one, a very important one, theologically as well as for our understanding of the riches of God's grace. Because we find Adam the first in the garden, and he's warned. He says, "Don't eat of the tree. And if you do, it will result in demerit. It will result in death. It will result in condemnation." But on the flip side, as we'll see in our study of Genesis, you have corresponding to that the positive, right? The call to obey the Lord. The call to obey and the promise that is held out in the symbol of the tree of life. We'll unpack this in Genesis rather than here. But he would have been confirmed in his righteousness and have secured eternal life in that state of innocency. So when we come to the last Adam, and you see both here and in 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle is making it clear that we understand what we have in the second Adam, in the Lord Jesus Christ, is not just undoing what Adam did. Right, it's that would merely be bringing us back to where Adam found himself at the beginning. You see that? You'd be back to the equivalent. Your sins are forgiven. They've been canceled. They've been atoned for. Now you're back to the state of where Adam was. That's not what the Lord does. The Lord Jesus does that, of course, but he goes much further. And he does what Adam failed to do as well. And in his perfect obedience to the law of God, he is doing what God requires. And he is securing a record of perfect righteousness. And it is that record of obedience to the law, flawless righteousness, which is then credited or reckoned to the account of his people. So that Christ takes us not only from the depths of all that is lost in Adam, not only undoes what he did wrong, bringing us back to that state that he found himself in originally, but Jesus goes on to do what Adam failed to do and brings us much higher, securing for us justification, securing for us eternal life, securing a permanent state of being established in the righteousness of Christ for time and for eternity. The point here in verse 16 is that we have far more in Christ than was ever lost in Adam. That the grace, the free gift that is given in justification extends over all of these things and secures for us. The work of Christ was invincibly powerful to secure a completed, comprehensive salvation for his people. And so if the concept of condemnation causes us to recoil, the condemnation of God himself, and we shudder under the thought of its reality, how much more should our hearts be raised and indeed elevated and sent soaring over the thought of what is secured in justification? All that we've heard over these many, many, many sermons on justification in these recent chapters, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ has cleansed us from our sins and that he has given us acceptance with himself by clothing us in the righteous garments of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we are seen in him as the Lord our righteousness. Well, for the Christian, this ought to cause our hearts to sing unbidden, right? We remember the beginning of this chapter. We've been justified. We have peace. We have access. And that causes us to rejoice. There is jubilation. There is joy at the thought of Christ himself and at the thought of all that is secured for him. We have condemnation by one, but oh, thanks be unto God that there is justification by one that is far greater, the Lord himself, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, the third point of contrast in verse 17. You have the reign of death by one and versus the reign of life by one. The reign of death by one versus the reign of death by one. Verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. So here we have the third contrast between the two heads, Adam and the Lord Jesus Christ. We noted in verse 16 that condemnation is the judicial sentence, but the penal consequence of that sentence is death. The penal consequence is death. We noted, was it last week or the week before, that when Adam sinned, death came, and it brought spiritual death. The soul is dead in trespasses and sin. No life whatsoever in it. It brought physical death. The body dies as well as the soul. And it brought eternal death, where both the body and the soul are cast into outer darkness, into everlasting and eternal destruction and torment in hell itself. So the penal consequence is death. And here he describes it as the reign of death, that by Adam and in Adam, and because of Adam's one sin, death reigns over against the reign of life in Christ. Death reigns. You think about that, those words, the reign of death. It's speaking about a universal domination. When we speak about a king now reigns over a new territory, it means that he, in essence, owns it, right? He controls it. And in all of the perverse ways in which this happens, not biblically, but in sinful ways, right? There's this domination that takes place. And it's describing death. It says there's this universal domination of death through Adam. Death is everywhere, right? You walked out of your house to go to your car, and you see leaves decaying on the ground. You see bare trees that are beginning to become bare. I mean, you see death among the wildlife, and you see death in your own body and the signs of a looming death that are coming, and we see death on every hand. Death exercises its sway. It brings a reign of terror. And as I said earlier, there's nothing you can do to escape it. You know, the brightest minds in the world, you know, will spend all of their strength to somehow undo death or to somehow escape the snare of death. And it is a fool's errand because there is a reign, there's a domination, a dominion that death brings in Adam over mankind. And this is, again, something that is startling and something that is heavy, something that is disconcerting to us because of the reality of its reign, inescapability, humanly speaking, of its reign. But we have this contrast again where he says, much more. You think of the reign of death and all of the ways in which it works itself out in time and in experience. He says, now I want you to imagine something much more, much greater, much more powerful. He speaks of the abundance of grace that results in a reign, a different reign altogether, a reign that has a radically and antithetical character, a reign of life. This is the vast supremacy of grace and of the gift, as it says, of righteousness. The picture that he's using is superabounding, right? The grace of God, the gift of righteousness is superabounding. It's teeming, if you will. There's an overflowing fullness of grace that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The word is actually, in the Greek, it's a compound word. And it has this whole idea of an overabundance, an overflowing fullness. I mean, you picture water, and it's rising, and it's rising, and it's rising. And then what begins to happen, it begins to break, as it were, break apart the barriers that are there to hold it in, and it's overflowing on all sides, and it's gushing, torrents pouring over the side, immersing everything that is all around it. That's the picture that God's giving to us of what we have in Christ, of the grace that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. The free gift of what? He says, and of the free gift of righteousness. This is the free gift, a gift that's something given to us. And it's the righteousness of Christ himself that is bestowed upon his people. Right? The whole world, you have these, you know, we've seen it in our own experience. I certainly have, perhaps more than others as a pastor. There will be people who have grown up around the Bible. There'll be people who have grown up in the church their entire life. They will have heard the Bible preached and have all sorts of other privileges given to them. And you go to them on their deathbed, and it is absolutely astonishing. And you go to speak to them about their souls. And they'll, it seems audacious, but they'll say things like, I've been a good person. You know, I've gone to church. You know, I was good to my grandkids. And I, you know, I've done this thing and that thing and the other thing. And you think to yourself, how is this conceivable? You've sat under the word of God your whole life. But it is such, the nature of man is such that the self-righteousness is so deeply rooted in the pride of man that people are loath to come to God on his own terms and to be able to say, I am willing to chuck everything that I can take credit for and abandon everything that is attached to it. I'm willing to own my utter bankruptcy before God and to come to him broken and empty and defiled and needy and to receive from him only what he can provide. The self-righteous, native, natural disposition of the pride of man will chafe under that. And people will be slow to come under the power of the gospel and to receive it because of it. Right? There's this self-righteousness. And here is the Lord, and he's coming to us, and he's saying, that's death. That's part of the reign of death. That's what comes in the wake of condemnation. That's a result of all of the sin that is to be found in this world. It is an antithesis to God. But here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have this gift. The Lord bestows freely the righteousness of himself. Nothing of us is to be found in it. Nothing in it can be traced, as it were, to an origin that is found within us. It is a righteousness outside of us, alien to us. It is the perfect, spotless, blameless righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God comes and he says, I've bestowed it on you. I'm clothing you in it. I'm taking all that Christ is, all that Christ has done, all that he's achieved, and I'm crediting it to your account. I'm reckoning it to you. It's yours. It's as if it came from you when it came not at all from you, even in the least, in order to make you acceptable in my sight. And the result of this, well, if the result of condemnation was death and the reign of death, the result here is that his people shall reign in life. Shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. That same picture of a reign, of domination, of comprehensive dominion. It is a comprehensive dominion of life for the people of God. Whereas you have the rotting, putrid signs of death on one side, you have the vibrant, fresh, beautiful signs of life on the other, so that everything in the people of God is suffused with life in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It is something that the Christian lives. Their soul is alive to God. They have not a heart of stone, but a heart of flesh that beats in sync with his. And the Christian is washed and cleansed in him. And the Christian has the Spirit and the power of the Spirit and the ability to see sin put down, trampled under our own feet, to see Satan trampled under our own feet. This is life and triumph. And it is a foretaste of all that is to come in the eternal life. And he's saying here, this is certain. Shall, he says, shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. He's saying this is certain. It is secure. We reign in life now. And oh, at the consummation, how we will enter in to the fullness of life. And therewith the fullness of joy. The consummation, all that there is to be found in heaven is life heaped upon life for the soul and for the body. Strength, vitality, energy, brightness, glory, blessing, jubilance. The whole atmosphere is suffused with life in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This death, which we were born into this world with as the progeny of Adam, the spiritual death and the physical death, both manifest in us, it has been supplanted. It has been overwhelmed by life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you can begin to see what the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was doing. When he comes and says, now I'm going to tell you what will seem to you to be very heavy, very dark, very dismal news. We're going to go all the way back to the beginning, and I'm going to take you back to Adam, and I'm going to show your own union in him, with Adam, and all that you have in him. And it's as if he says, I'm going to take you down and down and down and down into the depths of darkness so that you can see reality for what it is. But you can see that all along the Apostle Paul had a higher aim, didn't he? He had something, he was going somewhere. He was setting our sights way beyond what we might have imagined. He says, you've gone down in order that under the blessing of God, Christian, you can be brought up and up and up and up until finally you are being brought up and out of sight. You are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, who has represented you as your federal head, and all that is found in him is yours, and it is yours in fullness and abundance and an overflowing fullness in the Lord Jesus Christ. The superiority of Christ, the last Adam to the first Adam, and the overwhelming wonder that the abounding grace of God is much, 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 much more than sin. What we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is far, infinitely greater than what we lost in Adam the first. Well, my friends, all of this is to be brought home to our own our own bosoms as you reflect on these three points of contrast, the offense versus the free gift, and the condemnation versus the justification, and the reign of death versus the reign of life. And the question is, where do you find yourself this morning? Because you're not in La La Land, and you're not in some sort of neutral territory. You're sitting under the Word of God this morning, and you are either in Adam or you are in Christ. And there is no middle territory anywhere else to be found. The whole of humanity hangs from one or the other. You are either yet in Adam, and therefore in sin, under condemnation, in a state of death, or you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Could there be any more? Could there be anything at all that is of greater concern, of greater moment, of greater weight, of greater significance than this question? Am I in Adam yet? Or am I in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the whole purpose that the Apostle Paul is about is to set forth not only the grim reality of your need, but to set forth the provisions that are to be found in Christ in order to woo and to beckon and to beseech us and to call us to flee to Him for life. I mean, you remember the words of God when He speaks to Israel, and He says, why? This is God Himself. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? God does not delight in the death of the wicked. Why, oh, why will ye die, O house of Israel? And the importance of that question is pressed equally upon our own souls. Why is it that you would die? Why is it that you would die to go down into that grave in Adam? Here the Lord says, I have made a provision in my Son, and in Him is found the fullness of grace and salvation and acceptance with me and everlasting life. And He beckons us then to flee to Him, to flee and say, oh, that I would be brought into union with Christ by faith through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Oh, that I would lay hold of Him. Indeed, not only that I would, but indeed I will lay hold of Him, and I will cling to Him, and I will receive Him, and I will rest in Him, and I will put all the weight of my soul and my body, my time and eternity, and lay it upon Him, and look to Him for the forgiveness of sins, and look to Him to be clothed with His own perfect righteousness. Oh, that God would give us such a heart that we might be found in the last Adam, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand for prayer. Lord, our God in heaven, we bless and magnify Thy name for the Lord Jesus Christ, the last Adam, the one who comes with much more abounding grace than ever we had sinned. Lord, grant that we would look with wonder and delight and love and faith upon Him. And grant that we indeed would lay hold of Him, even as He laid hold of us. Grant, O Lord, that we would that our mouths would be filled with His praise and with His glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.